Last Sunday we began our study of Romans 9, and it is truly a challenging chapter on the topic of the sovereignty of God and unbelief. As we read through it and reflect on it, questions come up like, if God is sovereign, has He already decided who will believe? Or do people have a genuine choice to believe in God and to place their faith and trust in Jesus for their salvation? Or to ignore and reject God? Bible scholars and theologians have wrestled with the relationship of the sovereignty of God and the free choice of humanity for centuries. But not just them, but ordinary people like you and me have an interest as well in how this all fits together. And in particular, the place where it often comes up is as we look at the unsaved friends and family members and its applicability to them. Now, I'm certainly not going to resolve all of the questions that we can raise on the topic of God's sovereignty and the free will of humanity and those who persist in unbelief. In fact, I think that resolution of all of these topics lies well beyond our finite human minds. It reaches into the infinite and contains a complexity that eludes us. Last week I addressed, first of all, that God purposefully discloses Himself. Paul expressed His deep concern over Israel, His brethren, the Jews who had by and large rejected the Messiah. And He was so concerned about their plight that He said to them in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 9 that He was willing to give up His own salvation for the sake of them. Paul went on to list 8 privileges that God had extended to Israel. All of them were and are ways in which God has disclosed Himself to them. Not all, but many of these very same privileges apply, at least indirectly, to humanity today. One can also add to them God's general revelation, His universal disclosure of Himself through creation, a point that Paul gave attention to back in chapter 1. Along with the innate sense of His existence, which God has embedded into humans, He's placed it within the heart of every human being that He exists. That means that no one can argue that they had no idea about God. The truth is, everyone has some awareness of God and everyone has an opportunity to call upon Him. Some, of course, have more information than others. Especially noteworthy is the enormous amount of information that God has entrusted to us who live in the Western world. Access to the Bible. Many translations as we want are readily at hand. Those who reject Jesus isn't due to a lack of election or a lack of God's part to disclose Himself, but a refusal to accept God's disclosure to them and His invitation to believe in Jesus Christ and salvation from their sin. The problem of unbelief doesn't lie with God's sovereignty. God has purposefully disclosed Himself to humanity, and those who reject Him will be left without an excuse. Second, God honors people's choices, verses 6 to 13. Paul also raised the question of whether the unbelief of Israel signaled a failure of God's word. Perhaps God's promises were false. In response, Paul pointed out that not all descendants of Abraham were children of God's promise. To be considered a Jew, one not only needed to be a descendant of Abraham, but also of his grandson Jacob. It's true that God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau as the one through whom the promise would pass. But at the same time, Esau exercised his own free choice when he voluntarily and without coercion and without deception sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. God honored or accepted Esau's choice and held Esau accountable for it. We struggle with God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau and Esau's personal choice to sell his birthright. How do we reconcile those two? We wonder whether it was really a free choice after all or not. Undoubtedly, satisfactorily harmonizing the sovereign will of God and with the free choice of humanity exceeds the limitations of our finite minds. We're unable to grasp the complexities which are infinite in nature. The two, though, nevertheless dovetail together in a manner that preserves both the sovereign will of God as well as the choices of humans, choices which God honors. God will accept the decisions of those who turn to Him and trust Him, as well as those who persist in unbelief, just like He did with Esau's decision. And let me note as an aside that Esau, the fact that he wasn't given the birthright and not being the one for whom the lineage of Israel would pass, didn't exclude him from trusting God and choosing to honor Him. That was up to him. And that leads into the next observation, number 3, that God faithfully fulfills His promises. In verse 14, Paul looks back to the time when Israel was enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt. Paul introduced that event by raising 2 rhetorical questions in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And his response to that, to those questions, by no means. God is perfectly just in all of His ways. He will never do anything that violates His justice or His righteousness. Paul expanded on that by quoting words that God spoke to Moses months after he had redeemed the Hebrew people from Egypt. They're found in verse 15. And this is what it says. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God spoke those words to Moses shortly after Moses had brought the first tablets of stone, the ones where God had inscribed His commandments on there by His own hand. And while Moses was up on the mountain receiving those stone tablets, Israel had fallen into debauchery and apostasy with the golden calf. Moses pleaded for mercy from God. He pleaded that God wouldn't destroy His people. And God's response highlighted that He would decide on whom He would extend mercy and compassion. And then Paul went on to quote a second portion of Old Testament scripture related to the exodus of God's people from Egypt. These words also reflect God's sovereignty. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for its very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God had a purpose for Pharaoh, to use his rebellion as a means to display his power throughout the entire earth. And for that to happen, we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Most of you know the story of the Exodus very well. It's described in the first 14 chapters of the book of Exodus. It began with Moses being retrieved from the Nile River by Pharaoh's daughter. And she went on to raise Moses in Pharaoh's household, likely alongside Pharaoh's son, who was probably the Pharaoh that Moses would later confront after Moses spent 40 years in the desert in Midian. Note this, that both Moses and Pharaoh were raised in the very same environment. Both enjoyed all the riches and the benefits that Egypt could offer. They would have received very similar education. Both were prepared to lead Egypt. But what would stand out was that they chose very different directions due to the different values that they held, because they chose different sources for their direction and the values that they would believe. One embraced the world and earthly values, while the other turned to God, the God of his forefathers, and the values that transcended earth. Values that were shaped in heaven. Moses, who was also aware of his Hebrew heritage, decided that the power and the riches of Egypt paled in comparison to the rewards of heaven. He looked beyond the earthly to the heavenly. He saw God and looked up to Him. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, gives us really a summary of Moses' life and how it developed. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. If you think about that passage there, just think about those action verbs that are found in it. That he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And then that he considered, something that he needed to do, that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And he was looking. He was looking to the reward that lay ahead. After spending 40 years in the wilderness of Midian, God recruited Moses from herding sheep in Midian to lead Israel out of captivity in Egypt. Standing in the way, though, was Pharaoh, who refused Moses' demand to let God's people go. God could have brought fire down from heaven and vaporized Pharaoh in an instant, but he didn't. Instead, God showed mercy to Pharaoh and gave him 10 opportunities to obey, actually 11. Well, we're told that God raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of showing his power, verse 17, that didn't exclude opportunities for Pharaoh to recognize the God of Moses, the God of the Hebrew people, and that God was sovereign over all of the gods of Egypt. While Pharaoh's defiance certainly revealed God's power, it also provided him with multiple opportunities to repent of his rebellion and to plead for mercy. It said right from the outset, Pharaoh increased the oppression of the Hebrews by making them gather the straw to make bricks. It's true that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God told Moses that he would do so. Verse 21 of Exodus chapter 4. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. But at the same time, don't overlook the opportunities that God patiently extended to Pharaoh. And don't miss the details of the second plague, for example, the suffocating deluge of frogs. Can you just imagine it? Just frogs everywhere. People were suffocated by them. When Pharaoh could stand them no more, he summoned Moses and Aaron to plead to the Lord to remove the frogs, Exodus 8:8. In other words, Pharaoh recognized who could get rid of the frogs. It wasn't the gods of Egypt, but rather it was the God of Moses. But when the frogs were gone, Pharaoh changed his mind and hardened his heart. We're told in Exodus 8:15, this is what it says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was no respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And then after that comes the plague of gnats, G-N-A-T-S's. Pharaoh had defied and taunted Moses by having his magicians turn water into the blood in the first plague, and then making frogs appear the second plague, but they were unable to duplicate the third plague of making knots or any of the plagues that followed afterwards as well. Instead, the magicians told Pharaoh that they were the finger of God. We're told in verse 19, Exodus 8, not of the gods of the Egyptians, but rather of the God of Moses. But yet Pharaoh continued to defy God, continued to reject the God of the Hebrew people. He refused to listen to Moses or to his magicians. Exodus 8:19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They recognized that what was happening was by the God of Moses and the Hebrew people. Goes on to say, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Instead, Pharaoh defiantly persisted in his rebellion against the God who controlled nature itself. Stubbornly, Pharaoh watched as God assaulted the gods of Egypt, as we are told in Numbers 33:4, that he would do that. And that's what was happening. That God, in reference to the gods of Egypt, that God rendered them powerless. And Pharaoh as well. It was after the sixth plague, the plague of boils breaking out on man and beast, and before the seventh plague, the one of hail that would kill men and beasts who failed to seek shelter, that Moses gave the warning to Pharaoh that Paul quoted hundreds of years later in Romans 9:17, when he said this, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So, after the sixth plague, it's sandwiched between there, when Moses would tell Pharaoh that. And interestingly, it's worded slightly differently in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, where Paul is quoting from. There it's rendered, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." It's true that the whole world would learn of what happened in Egypt and God's rescue of the people from there and the crossing of the Red Sea. But as it was happening, God was also disclosing himself to Pharaoh. And in so doing, he was also inviting Pharaoh to trust in him, to place his faith in him, to abandon his rebellion and repent before God. You see, God could have destroyed Pharaoh at the very beginning. In the preceding verse in Exodus chapter 9, verse 15, we're told this, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." In other words, God could have completely annihilated Pharaoh. But instead, he chose to show mercy to him. God could have eliminated him the moment that Moses said to let his people go, but he didn't. Instead, God declared his unmistakable power to Pharaoh 10, actually at least 11 times. God gave Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity to turn to the true God as he displayed his power to the watching world and to Pharaoh. But instead, Pharaoh ignored those opportunities. And in the process, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Both God hardened his heart, as well as Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Here's an example. This is really a living out example with Pharaoh and what happened with him and his heart. It's an example of the process described earlier in Romans chapter 1, where we're told that God turns the disobedient over to their evil desires and passions. It begins with a rejection of the true God, as exemplified by Pharaoh. Romans 1:21 tells us this, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Descriptive of Pharaoh as well. And from there, the downward spiral of rebellion against God descends as people reject God and increasingly rebel against him. And as that happens, God progressively releases them to the futility of their godless thinking and darkened hearts. There's really a process in this, that people begin with rejecting God, and then God releases them. And the futility of their mind directs them as they turn further and further away from God. Three times we're told in Romans chapter 1 that God gave them up. In the verse 24 of chapter 1, we're told that therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So if people reject him, God releases them to do that. And they do, and we see the progressive descent from God. Verse 26, chapter 1 of Romans. "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." And then in verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." God progressively gave Pharaoh up, giving him the freedom to follow his depraved mind. And as he did, God also extended mercy to him, giving him opportunities to repent and turn to God. It culminated with a final display of God's incomprehensible power before Pharaoh. God's hand was impossible to miss. It was the final opportunity for Pharaoh to acknowledge God and humble himself. After Pharaoh, so at the conclusion of the 10 plagues in Egypt, at the conclusion that after Pharaoh and the rest of Egypt buried their dead, so all the firstborn have died, Pharaoh had then became so futile in his thinking that he decided that he would defy God one more time. Despite having witnessed the display of God's power in the 10 plagues, he was so deluded that he thought this time he was going to succeed against God. And so he and his army set out to catch up to the Hebrew people as God led them away from Egypt. It's described in Exodus chapter 14. Just a great chapter to read through as you go through the Bible and you come across this one. We're told there about Pharaoh catching up to the Hebrew people on the banks of the Red Sea, where God had intentionally led Israel so that they would be hemmed in by water in front of them, by mountains on either side of them. And then as they looked behind them, there was Pharaoh and his army. If you want to get a bird's eye view of the likely site where this took place in history, is go to Google Maps and look up Nuweiba, Egypt. Nuweiba. And there you will get the site where the Hebrew people gathered there. Israel was there on the Nuweiba beaches. It's an area big enough to hold all of them. And then you can see the wadi where the Egyptians were, first of all, where God had led the Hebrew people to come. And then Pharaoh followed them in that wadi with mountains on either side. And you come to this opening there on the Gulf of Aqaba. When Pharaoh found Israel hemmed in with nowhere to turn, he couldn't believe his good fortune. At last he had outsmarted Israel and their God. He would recapture his slaves, take them back to Egypt, and everything would be good, and he would triumph. But too bad that Pharaoh didn't know Proverbs 16:18, which Solomon would write years later, that pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Oh, how Pharaoh had underestimated the God of Moses, who had purposefully led the Hebrew people there, led Israel there, pillar of fire, cloud during the day, just led them there for this one final display of his power and a final opportunity of mercy for Pharaoh to repent and believe. You know the account well, that God separated the Hebrew people who were there in that area, probably at Nuweiba, that they were gathered there, and between them and the Egyptians who were coming down that wadi, that God put down this pillar of cloud throughout the night. And in the morning, God removed that pillar of cloud. And Pharaoh watched as the last of Israel crossed through the Red Sea with walls of water. Just imagine this thing. And the width of the Gulf of Aqaba there, if my memory serves me right, is 14 kilometers. And God had, when God fashioned the earth, they created this land bridge that's in there, that's underneath the water. The Gulf of Aqaba is very, very deep. But right there, there's a land bridge that's about a mile wide under the water that he put there for this event. And so God pushed aside the water. And the Hebrews would have gone through there and they would have looked up there with this water towering above them hundreds of feet. Just imagine this, going through there like a 20 or 30 story building. And so in the morning, God pushed aside the cloud, and there Pharaoh could see the last of of the Hebrew people crossing over with this water piled up, held there by the hand of God. If you want an image of a breathtaking miracle, this is certainly one of them. Majestic one. Just picture the scene in your mind of God's supernatural power on display. As you think of them going through on this dry land that God dried up miraculously, and all this towering water on either side, probably about the mile wide of this land bridge that is there, would have been the width of the crossing. But Pharaoh's heart was so hard and so calloused that he was duped into thinking that God was going to hold up the water for him too. It's hard to say, you know, the 10 plagues, you know, remember what happened there? And no one could mistake this for a miraculous sight, that this was supernatural. Water doesn't stand up like that by itself. And God in His mercy gave Pharaoh one last opportunity to bow his knee in repentance and faith. But in defiance, Pharaoh chose not to. It was his very last opportunity. And God honored Pharaoh's choice just as He had Esau's before. And when the last Hebrew stepped onto the shore on the other side in Saudi Arabia, God lifted up His hand and the water came crashing down. And you know what happened then. There's a song to sing about it all. And for those who have doubts about that this was really there, that it really happened, the chariot wheels in the water say differently. There's no explanation for chariot wheels at the bottom of the Sea of Aqaba other than this account that took place in history. What can we glean from this? First of all, that every miracle of God, and this is just one of them. You can take all the 10 plagues and others besides and what comes after. All of these miracles weren't just for Pharaoh's benefit or even for the people of his day, because we know that news spread about this. And that's an event that's quoted over and over again in the Old Testament, isn't it? That God rescued the people from Egypt and through the Red Sea. It's a big deal. All of these miracles aren't just for Pharaoh and for the people of that day, but they are for us as well. Because these are things that really happened. That's what our God did. And so you can look at these images of the Hebrew people crossing through there and say, wow, that's the God I serve. That's the God I look up to. That's the God that I'm trusting in today. As well, many people get so entangled in the discussion about God's sovereignty and humanity's free choice that they lose sight of their own choice. A choice that God is going to honor. And so people can get so bound up of what about the person in the darkest region of the world? What about them and their opportunity to accept Jesus? And they lose sight about what they need to do in relationship to the information that God has given them. For those who haven't yet embraced Jesus as their Savior, obviously this portion of Scripture is an appeal to them to place their faith and trust in Jesus, because one day God's patience is going to run out. And He's going to lift up His hand and His judgment is going to descend as it did on Pharaoh that day. God patiently waits for His people to turn to Him, as we're told in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. So if we want to know what God desires, there we find one of the places where He tells us what His desire. And one day, even though God is patient, one day that day of accounting is going to happen, and God's mercy is going to run out. Back in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Those who ignore or reject God's invitation are going to experience the fate that is depicted by Pharaoh's demise at the Red Sea. God is going to lift up his hand one day and the water is going to come crashing in. And he will faithfully fulfill his promise as he did then. And just as he also will for those who have their faith and trust in Jesus. You see, God is faithful in his promise. Not only in how he's going to handle those who reject him, but how he's going to handle those of us who have accepted him in our faith and trusted in Jesus. Pharaoh's hardened heart also reminds us of the danger for us, even as believers, to allow our hearts to grow cold and to disregard what God is telling and directing us through his word and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder to choose wisely, to exercise the freedom that God has given to each one of us carefully. As we reflect on the sovereignty of God, let's remember, and I'll go through these very quickly now, is the fourth point is that God sovereignly does as he pleases. Verses 19 to 24. And there Paul uses the example of a potter fashioning clay into the shape that he wishes. And in so doing, it illustrates God's freedom to do as he chooses, to fashion that clay into however he wants to do that. And so that's us. And God doesn't make all of us the same. He makes us different as well. Now these verses don't say that God, what God does or doesn't do. It says that God is sovereign and he can do as he pleases. He's the creator and we are the clay. And it's good to remind ourselves of that, as we often want God to listen to us more than we want to listen to him. Somebody said, and I don't remember who it is, that God is God and we're not. And sometimes we need to be reminded of where we fit into it all. And lastly, in the fifth point, God graciously offers salvation to all, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. Conclude this with a reminder, as we think of those last verses in Romans 9, that we who are Gentiles had no claim on God. No claim on his mercies. We are recipients of his mercy and his grace because we were outside the covenants of God, and therefore we were without God, and therefore we were without hope. But because of God's mercy that he's extended salvation to us. Look at verses 25 and 6 in Romans 9. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, that's us. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. God's going to assure, Paul expands on that in chapter 10, and so we'll come to that as the Lord enables us to do so in the week ahead. Father, thank you so much for your word. No, Father, there's parts of chapter 9 that are certainly challenging to understand and comprehend and fit together in our finite minds. But may the lasting one that comes from this is the fact that you are sovereign. That you're the sovereign God of this universe. You displayed that very well in the redemption of the Hebrew people from Egypt and then in the crossing of the Red Sea. And, oh, Father, may we just be reminded of your incomprehensible power and authority and sovereignty. And at the same time, Lord, despite who you are, despite the fact that you have control over the entirety of the universe, that you're interested in people like us, ordinary people, people who are sinners, who have feet of clay, just like the illustration in Romans 9 tells us, that we're people with feet of clay who have failed miserably at times, certainly don't deserve your love or your mercy or your care, don't deserve your redemption. It's only because you have chosen to show us mercy and compassion that we might be numbered among your people. May we be mindful of that, and may we have the just a deepened resolve, Lord, to seek to know your will and to walk in a manner that pleases you, exercising the freedom that you've extended to us. Father, we thank you for your grace, mercy, and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.